Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to episode 10 on the remainder of Revelation chapter 15 and chapter 16.
Here we go. I'm going to start with Revelation 15, if you're following this in your Bibles. What do we know about the seven bowls? Here is, I think, the best way to study the Bible. Oh, that's a terrible thing to say. There are many ways to study the Bible. My main method uses three words. Read it again. Read it again. Think of it. If something confuses, I check a commentary. Commentaries are problem solvers. They will not give you a feel for the text. So last session, we did the seven scenes of holy war from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 4. Now, if you read those through patiently every day for a week, don't worry about the things you don't know. Percolate on it and figure out, what do those scenes do to you? What do they do to you? What's the overall feeling of those scenes? View them as one picture, a picture in seven parts. That's the way to read that. You can't get that from a commentary. A weakness all my life is that I don't read the right books enough. But the downside is that I read the scripture quite a bit. And I just think you can get a feel for what's going on without knowing the detail. That's really important to grasp. So that's basically what I'm doing here all the way through. I want to talk about answering our questions. We read the Bible to find answers to our questions. I've heard people directed, you know, the answers are in the Bible. There's good in that, but that's not the whole story. Sometimes you read the Bible and it raises questions we don't know, and some of those it gives answers to and some not. I think it is better, if we're going to read the Bible for answers, we have to let the Bible decide what the important questions are. Let the Bible ask the questions and read to figure out what question is this answering. That's not my quest. So the Bible wants the right to tell us what the important questions are. And so people read through Revelation and they just walk away with hundreds of questions. That means we're just not listening. Why don't we assume everywhere that the Bible is answering the important questions? You know, we talked about creation. We have questions about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Let's assume that we're asking questions it's not answering, and it is answering the important questions. It's answering the important questions. And so we won't go into detail there, but I think there needs to be a submission in reading scripture, all of it, any part of it, and certainly in Revelation, to let the scripture decide what the important questions are and not press it for answers that it shows no interest in. Let's not do that. So the book of Revelation is a message from God given in symbols, many symbols, a lampstand, a woman, a dragon, a lamb, a beast, a scroll, and so on. And that's not as confusing because we keep asking questions that the vision does not answer, and so we get lost. So I'm going to read through the account of the seven bowl judgments, beginning to end. Don't worry about what you can't answer. Ignore your questions and curiosity. Come up with a list of things you know for sure. Let's try that. So I'm going to read this right through. We can be sure about a lot, and it's actually quite out in the open in this section. So we're going to focus on what we know. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, and then I'll skip to verse 5. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And after this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chests. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are righteous in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Watch, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. What do we know? Well, we know about God's mood. What kind of mood is God in? God is angry. He is very angry. He is furious. With whom is he angry? He's angry with certain people. He is angry with those who won't glorify God, and they refuse to change how they live. People who worship the beast and take his mark, and those who attack God's children. Where does this wrath come from? It talks about that. Where does it originate? It comes from God's most inner presence, from his temple in heaven, his tabernacle, his throne. The door to this temple is open, and the seven angels carrying the seven bowls come out of the open temple, and they're dressed like priests. Even the four living ones are outside of this inner temple. So the glory and the power of God are so thick in his holy inner temple, so dense and concentrated, that no heavenly beings can enter there until the seven angels have poured it all out. None of the heavenly beings normally around God could be in his presence at this time. He is in his heavenly holy of holies, and no one else can be there. So what that's telling us is that this furious wrath pours out of something very deep in the holiness of God himself. It comes right out of his presence and somehow his core being. So God created and he loved the whole human race, and he blessed it from creation on. He said he blessed it, and he has. And he has fed and clothed all people. He has protected humans and made sure we fill the earth. And he sacrificed his one and only son to bring people back. And on the whole, the human race will not give God credit. It ignores him and his ways. It wants to worship something or someone else. And God is angry. That's the basic story. And how is he showing it? He's sending his plagues on people. All people? No, on those who will not worship him or change their ways. And do these people know these plagues are coming from God? Yes, they do. Does God seem open to repentance? Does it seem like if they changed their ways, he would stop sending plagues? Yes, it does. If they changed what they were doing, God would change what he was doing. That's the implication. There's a hope in God here that they will turn. And do the people who are experiencing God's anger, do they know their suffering comes from him? Do they seem open to changing or repenting? Are they ready to change their ways? No, not at all. Does their suffering soften them at all? Are they at least reconsidering their actions? No, their pain makes them harder against God and more angry at him. We need to pay attention here. We sometimes assume, and I've heard prayers built around this assumption, that if God causes people enough pain and suffering in response to their rebellion, then of course they will want to repent. They will change their minds and be forgiven and worship him. And the bold judgments say, absolutely not. Three times in our text, we read that people understood what was happening, and they always cursed God and refused to repent. Whatever hell is, it is not filled with people who want a second chance, who want to turn to God and live with him. They want no part of him. They're just getting angrier and they curse him. They don't like their pain, but they want no part of God. It's hard to imagine, but that's the way it's presented here. And how do God's faithful servants respond to all this? They worship God. Really? They praise him because he's pouring out wrath? Not quite. Why do they worship God? Because his judgments are righteous and God is holy. And do we hear anything from the altar, which is the prayers of the saints? Yes, the voices of the altar say God's judgments are righteous and true. When we first heard of the saints at the altar in the fifth seal, they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, Almighty God, holy and true, until you judge the people who attacked us?" And now we read holy and true again because their prayer is being answered. God's judgments are holy and true. That prayer in the fifth seal, we revisit that with the altar quite a few times as we go through Revelation. People get angry. Anger is not necessarily a problem. There are wrong reasons to get angry, and there are good reasons to get angry. And itself, it's not wrong. But when people pour out anger in speech or actions, no one says we are holy and true and righteous, because we are not. When we pour out our anger, it is evil. The reason for our anger may be good, but we need to be really careful about what we do with righteous anger. And when we get angry, we're not careful. Our reasons always seem right. Every anger feels like righteous anger. That's a given. That's what anger means. And usually it's not. But God's anger is not like this. Be careful to draw too close a line between human anger and God's anger. When God pours out his wrath, he is holy and his judgments are righteous and true every time. When God pours out his furious wrath, he is acting entirely in line with what he has been saying and doing all along. It is entirely consistent with the character of God we have always seen. It's not like our anger. We have to remember that. Come at this a different way. I was teaching Revelation once, and I had a student who, about at this point of Revelation, I don't know where exactly, he said, I was always so glad that the angry judging God of the Old Testament was behind us. And now he's back as bad as ever in Revelation. He's right. It's true. The difference between the two testaments on the character of God is immensely exaggerated. There are remarkable stories of grace and kindness and tender pictures of God in the Old Testament. There are scads of right from the start. Now, Moses hasn't even finished getting the law, and Aaron leads everybody to worship a golden calf. The Israelite covenant should have ended before they even built a tabernacle. But God forgave them many, many times. And the God who gets angry and who judges is certainly in Revelation, but as I mentioned the last lecture, that God is certainly present in the Lord's teaching, and especially in Matthew. It's in all the Gospels, but it is particularly in Matthew. And if you read the warning sections in Hebrews, they are also very unpleasant. Read the warning sections of Hebrews. Well, what's going to happen to Christians who fall away? Whoa. We just exaggerated something, and you can only believe that the Old Testament God is angry and judging, and the new one always gracious and kind, if you don't read either one of them carefully. But otherwise, it's the same God, and there are both elements going on. And Paul says in Romans, behold the kindness and severity of God at one point. And that's a good way to summarize our God. Do the particular plagues remind us of a famous Old Testament story? I mean, even the word plague sort of takes us back to Exodus, but they're called plagues, and they're called painful sores, and the water turned to blood, and frogs, and darkness, and death, and hail. And those all take us back to Exodus. And the plagues on Israel's enemies there were good news for God's people. God had seen their misery, and he'd heard their cries, and he was taking them to a better place. So they did not ask for plagues on their enemies. They just wanted life to get better. They wanted an easier life, but God had a big plan, and plagues on their enemies was part of that. Do we know what is actually happening on earth here? No, we don't. What is this actually going to look like? These are symbolic things. So what we need to know is that God is acting out on our behalf what he did when he was taking Israelites out of Egypt. That's what we need to know. That's the spiritual reality. And God has been acting like this the whole time between the two comings of Christ. So what's actually happening on earth? I don't know. But Revelation doesn't think we need to know that. We need to know what's God's business and what's God up to here. And God is doing to this world what he did to the Egyptians when they were in Egypt. And of those 10 plagues, 5 plagues, very clearly it says the Israelites were exempt. And the others, at least one of them didn't happen there because it was geographical. And the others, it's not mentioned. But the assumption is these things did not happen in Israel. So how does human history end? Can we say anything about the end of history? We can. There seem to be 4 stages in these 7 bowl judgments. So the first stage is the first 5 bowls, plagues and punishments on those who refuse him. This first stage is doing what we've seen half a dozen times in Revelation. They cover the whole time between the first and second comings of Christ. So the seals and trumpets also covered the whole time. So this is not history in advance, people. This is giving us the spiritual realities of this age. What are the spiritual realities of this age? When it looks like God is doing nothing and the world is not a happy place, that's just how the Israelites felt. So God is not doing nothing. This is what God is doing right through this age. And so John's 7 churches were in this first stage, the first 5 bowls, and we are in it. And at the altar, they praise God for being righteous and holy. And the second stage comes in the 6th bowl, the gathering of all people for war against God. And this is probably still future. A great river dries up, so people gather. So Revelation 19 and 20 describe this same scene. And the war is against the camp of God's people. That would be us who say Christ is Lord and obey God's commands. So there are 3 places where Revelation talks about the battle. In English, it may not be seen, but I'll give you 3 references, one in chapter 16, one in chapter 19 and one in chapter 20, if you care about these things. So chapter 16, verse 14, chapter 19, verse 19, chapter 20, verse 8. Each one, the battle. So that'll be a different description of it afterward. But there's a great battle coming, which will basically be the world ganging up on God's people. And that, I believe, is still coming. And those who do not worship God will gather for war on God and his people. And it seems that our unbelieving neighbors, who are kind and friendly and don't seem nearly as bad as Scripture often describes them, will change and become violent enemies. Jesus spoke about this, brother turning against brother, parents and children against each other. A person's enemies will be those in their own household. So in some ways, this has been happening all along, occasionally. It seems it will become more prominent at the end. The third stage, the Lord comes like a thief. And so it's interesting because the Lord Jesus breaks into John's report to speak to us directly. Did you catch that? Look, I come like a thief. Blessed are the one who's awake and stays clothed, so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. The Lord says, be ready. This is the time. It means refusing to compromise with the world, refusing to worship anything else than God. Jesus is telling us at this point, the great gathering against God, there will be pressure to turn away. Don't do it, the Lord says. Endure. Jesus always said that his second coming would be a surprise. That happens a lot of times. We don't want to be surprised. We want so badly to know when. Jesus always said it's going to surprise everyone. So the answer is not to figure out when. It's to stay ready, stay faithful, stay alert. And God's people are not taken out before this. But at this point, I expect we have what's called the rapture, right at the end, right before final judgment. That's what it looks like to me. That's my best guess. The kind of thing 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about. This was already covered in Revelation 14, the first harvest of the Son of Man, and in the sixth scene of Holy War, and so on. So the last stage, the seventh bowl, comes right after the Lord's return. God shows up. The heavens are rolled up. God judges rebellious humanity, and so on. The seventh bowl is a lot like the sixth seal, back at the end of Revelation 6. Both have a great earthquake. Both have islands and mountains wandering all over the place. The heavens open up, and all people know that the ultimate day of God's wrath has arrived. So the bowls are taking us on a sequence we have seen several times before. So that's how life as we know it on this planet will end. The rebellion against God will increase, and finally God will say, it's finished. It's done. It's over. And it seems that just before he does that, Jesus will come and gather his elect. The whole Bible, people, is a particular view of human history. It is a particular view of human history that gives us a very clear starting point and a very clear end point. And they're given in somewhat symbolic terms, but there is a clear beginning, and we know in principle what that looked like, and we know what the end will look like. It does not come from forever, and it's not going on forever, and we know who will cause the end. That's what's going on here, and Revelation takes us to the end a lot of times, so we're real clear on how this thing is going to end. I want to make two things clear. One, God's people have nothing to fear from the wrath of God. Nothing, nothing. 1 Thessalonians 1, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son, Jesus, who saves us from the coming wrath. All this wrath in Revelation is not for his people. That's all somewhere else. So we can be nervous about the dragon and the beast and the persecution. That's fine. They're a problem. But we have nothing to fear from God's wrath. We need to keep that real clear. The plagues in Egypt were not scary for Israel. That was all Israel's deliverance. And so in the spiritual dynamics here, God is entirely on our side, and we don't have to worry about God's wrath. And two, remember that this wrath of God is God answering the prayers of saints in front of him. They worship this all, and they praise him. And this is good news for us. like God rescuing Israel from enemies. When it's over, we will praise and worship him with all our might. So let's stay faithful because he's on his way. Amen.
So you mentioned that our unbelieving neighbors who are kind and friendly may one day become our violent enemies. So how might this impact our relationships with our neighbors presently?
Well, we have to build a concrete cellar and fill it with tin cans of food. Probably not. Be good to them. I don't think it changes anything. We're already told how to treat people. I don't think that changes anything. But don't be naive about people who look good and aren't interested in God. It's a scary place to be. And it's not just scary for them. It'll be scary for us. So, but be good to them. Don't change what we would do. I mean, it's a lot of the people around us. It's a remarkable thing. The millennia, the 1,000 years will be like this. At this present time, there is a great limitation put on the enemy's ability to deceive people. Deception is to a considerable extent in Muslim. And that is going to be for a brief time removed at the end, and he will be able to deceive people. And it turns out that humans are terribly vulnerable to deception, even in the church. That's why false teaching has always been so scary, so lethal. We get fooled. Good people get fooled. Humans got fooled. The man and the woman in the garden got fooled. So we just get fooled, and they're going to get fooled, and that's the direction it will take. Treat them well. We already know how to treat our leaders. Do all of that. But don't be naive about the worship choice.
Verse 6 of chapter 16 says, the judgments of God on those who persecuted the church are brutal, complete, and filled with blood, and that these actions are deserved. I have heard folks say of circumstances in this present life that they have gotten what they deserved, and I would suggest that many believe this. As an example, one of my brothers, who became a quadriplegic, asked aloud near the end of his life, what have I done to deserve this? Another brother of mine, quoting a line from the movie Unforgiven, of all places, immediately responded by saying that deserve has nothing to do with this. All this to say is that I'm hesitant to use the word deserve for our situations in this present life, but I do understand the concept for the final judgment. And do you think that this line of thinking maybe is in keeping with the scriptural notion of deserve?
The basic posture of Scripture right through is that faithfulness to God will bring great benefit and rebellion against God will bring trouble. And Scripture does not always make a distinction between this life and the next, when it's going to happen. However, there is a rich biblical story of bad things happening to righteous people. So the lament psalm is the most common kind of psalm, and it is always the righteous. And sometimes very severe things happen to the righteous, and they complain to God about this and ask for help. The book of Job is the classic one, a totally righteous man. It's a remarkable book, even without the rest of the Bible. I think it's an incredible book. Ecclesiastes says it's all meaningless, like it's just erratic. These things don't follow any rhyme or reason, and that we need to listen to that. The core is we may never use it in reverse. Faithfulness to God will bring blessing. Rebellion against God will bring trouble. But we cannot argue from somebody's prosperity back to their faithfulness. And we cannot argue from somebody's trouble back to their disobedience. It never works in reverse. And the Bible is full of stories like that. We just can't go backwards. In the big picture, we know where it will go. Hebrews 11, the heroes at the end, it has a remarkable list of people who, through faith, the first half a dozen experienced great victories and remarkable miracles. And without a skipping a beat, it moves to the last half of that list who endured horrible troubles because of the very same faith. So it goes all over the place. So that logic, it just doesn't work backwards at all. There's a lot of biblical stuff to support that. The most clearest being Christ's own death. That's towers above them all. If God would do that to the son he loved or let that happen or whatever you want to picture, then we just can't do it. That's an ultimate story.
So far in our study of Revelation, I've taken a lot of encouragement from the parallel between the Exodus event and the events of the last days. You quote Mark 13 saying that Jesus will come and gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And it seems to me that the more we understand the stories of Exodus and Israel in Babylon and under Rome, the more encouragement we find in Revelation regarding the last days. I don't have a question about that. I just want to say thanks.
Yeah, that is true. That took me a while for that to sink in myself, how much Exodus imagery. At first, I thought it was accidental, you know. But then, as you go through Revelation, it increases. And here in the bulls, it is as strong as ever. But if you look for it, it actually happens here. It is a very encouraging theme. And it's a nice way to look at this present age. Very hopeful. I agree with you.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be on Revelation chapter 17 to 19.